Ron has helped us plan this series, and so he introduced it last week. I've got this middle portion, and he'll conclude it next week. But we are in this portion in a series through the book of Job where I am going to try to cover 30 chapters, basically. Not really. I'm only going to read some of the verses, but there is, you know, there's the intro, and if you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that intro so you have more perspective of kind of where we start. But then we're going to move into where we're at this week, which is this conversation between, that's just a beautiful Dodgers jersey. You can't just wear that and not expect me to be distracted. And then the son wearing an Angels jersey right next to him. What on earth? Okay, I'm sorry. Try harder. Man, what a disobedient son. Just kidding. You're at church with your dad. That's the most important part. Okay, I'm sorry. This is true. More people, more confusion. Okay, the friends. These friends do a really not good thing to their buddy Job, and they basically argue with him for 30 chapters, saying, "Look, God is good, and you're saying that you lived right, and if you actually lived right, then God would be faithful to make your life better. And because your life looks the way it does, therefore there must be sin." And so you need to confess your sin. Otherwise, you know, this is all your fault anyways. This is essentially what their friends say for like 30 chapters. And then Job argues back and he says, "No, I haven't sinned. There's not something wrong in my life. This just happened." And this argument kind of goes on for all these chapters. And Job even kind of lobs what would feel like, wait, you can't say that about God type comments. Job will say things like, look around, like evil people are getting more. Evil people are profiting. Evil people are healthy. Evil people are well. God is not being just. And then the friends are arguing back, and there's 30 chapters of this back and forth. And so what I want to do this morning is I kind of just want to focus in on two things. We're going to highlight those friends' arguments, and I kind of want to just focus on these two things. One is the question of suffering. And does suffering have anything to do with our faithfulness to God? There's in theological terms, they call it retribution theology, that what you do is the blessings you'll get. And by the way, this is what's complicated about these kind of conversations, is that retribution theology was true for the nation of Israel. If they were faithful, God would protect them. If they were unfaithful, then God was going to let them be exiled and let their enemies rise up. There was bad things were going to happen if they were unfaithful to God. But is retribution theology, is that God's primary way of dealing with mankind? So we're going to talk about that conversation. In modern world, we talk about it as karma. Okay, we'll say, that do you get what you deserve? And so we're going to have this conversation of suffering in relation to our obedience. And the second conversation I want to have is the idea of us as those who know the Lord speaking on behalf of the Lord. It is a huge task. When you step in front of somebody and say, "No, this is what God says on this matter." When you look somebody in the face, and in particular in this situation, in their suffering, and you have the boldness and the audacity to say, "This is what God says about this," period. I think we have to be a little bit cautious. I think as those who represent God, if we stop for a moment and just think about who God is, like at the end of the book of Job, God says some crazy stuff, like not that crazy, but like, "Where were you when I made the earth?" It's like when your kids argue with you about how you should run your home. Like, "Where were you when we found this down payment, kid? Get out of here." Where were you when you made the mortgage? God kind of does this like, "Hey, Job and your buddies, where were you when I made this earth? Who tells the lightning bolts where to go? Who holds the oceans in their hands?" Our God is a really big God. Really big. And there is a lot that he makes really, really clear for us. And those things that he makes clear for us, we should, in love, communicate those things. And those things that he doesn't make clear for us, those things that are our opinions, those things that, not saying not to have opinions, I think we need to move carefully. we need to move cautiously. And the reality is this, when we stand before the Lord, and this is who we should be as Christians, by the way. We should be people who have stood before the Lord. And when Isaiah stands before the Lord, Isaiah does not stand before the Lord and say, I knew it, I was right, politically I was right, you know, theologically I was right, I knew it was predestination. Like he's not standing there just listing all the things he's right about. Isaiah, when he's before the Lord, says, woe is me, for I am unclean and I am from an unclean people. And then the angels fly and they touch a coal to his lips. And for us, when we meet our Heavenly Father, we're not gonna come in like, I knew it. We're gonna be overwhelmed, and then we're gonna be reminded, you're here because of the faithfulness of my Son, Jesus Christ. We will not be there boasting in how correct we were and all that we knew. And so what I want to do for us this morning is I want to kind of wrestle with this question of suffering. It should only take 2 hours. Wrestle with the question of suffering. And then I want to think on this idea of the incredible responsibility of what it is to speak on behalf of the Lord. And I want to make sure that we do it carefully, cautiously. So that's kind of where we're going this morning. And as we do, and as we even think about this idea of suffering, there is a reality that every one of us have probably gone through a season of suffering or difficulty in our lives. I don't think that there is any one of us who have escaped that. And if you haven't, we always know that, like, suffering is likely just ahead. There is this, as we walk through this world, there's so much. And there's often, when times are going well, and you, like if we consider the scriptures, even if times are going well for you, your neighbors, the people in your community, the people near to you are likely either about to go through a season, a storm, or they're in the midst of it. So Timothy Keller has a great quote that I kind of want to start us with, and it just says this, and it's just a reminder. It says, no matter what precautions we take, no matter how well we have put together a good life, no matter how hard we have worked to be healthy, wealthy, comfortable with friends and family, and successful with our career, something will inevitably ruin it. Murphy's Law. This, since the fall, and we are plagued by this. I think about this often, where we had our water polo camp and our youth camp, and you're looking around at the beauty and the fun, and you're just thinking, man, this is beautiful. And yet we live in the tension of this fall, where there is sickness and disease, and all of us are dying. And the time that you have, like with your kids, the time that your kids have with their friends, it is all just fleeting. And we often just kind of try to, at the camp, I just sat kind of looking at some of these things and thinking of those, the dichotomy of those tensions that we live in. So here's what we're gonna do. If you have a Bible near you, I want you to open it. If you don't and you want to use it in your phone, you can do that. There's a lot of verses, and I want you to be able to turn through your pages and look at different things. And we're going to start off in, you can start turning to Job chapter 4, but the way that I kind of want to break this thing up to get started is I kind of want to put it in context. I want to talk about kind of the situation. The book of Job is an intriguing book. There's some debate on the date of it. Some people say this should be like the earliest book. Others, like before, that you would have had like the Pentateuch and Moses' teachings. And others say, no, it comes later. But the reality is that the book of Job is an ancient, ancient book. And if you were here last week, or if you weren't here last week, I want to kind of catch you up. But the story essentially with the book of Job is there is Job, who's considered a righteous man. He was a father. He was respected in his community. He was very successful, very wealthy. The scripture said that he did everything to live to honor the Lord, okay? And so you have Job, and then suddenly, it's not that suddenly, but I'll talk about that part in a minute, but suddenly there is a day where just in rapid succession, as Ron highlighted last week, Job loses everything. He loses his livestock. He loses his children. It is a test from Satan. And in rapid succession, you just see Job literally lose everything. Then, after kind of enduring all of this, Job has not yet cursed God and died, and Satan then goes back to God and says, well, hey, skin for skin, and then now Satan comes back and gives him another test in which he has lesions all over his skin. As Ron highlighted last week, he was scraping the scars, or the lesions off his body with broken pottery, and essentially sitting in ashes, mourning the loss of everyone that he had had, that he had loved, and now he is sick. We know from this, the context of that chapter, that all this is happening because there was a conversation between God and between Satan, in which Satan makes an accusation where he says, Job is only faithful to you because you bless him. And in front of all the angels, if you go back and read it, the angels were there and looking in. In front of the angels, Satan says, Job actually doesn't love you. He only loves your blessings. That should cut us deep, church, because a lot of us are like that. We want God for the blessings. We want God to be seen. We want God to be known. We want God for our political reasons. People want God so they can get more business for their whatever. Like, the reality is, many of us, we don't want Jesus. And sometimes we don't even want Jesus. We just want heaven. We don't want his way of life. We want no hell at the end. Satan comes before God and says, look, Job isn't actually righteous. He's only being faithful because you're blessing him. Take away the blessings and you'll take away his faithfulness. And so you could say that, okay, why would God allow this? But here's the reality, is that if God, what's the consequence if God does not allow this test? By God allowing the test, Job is allowed to vindicate himself. By allowing the test, Job is allowed to say, hey, look, no, that's not why. But what, as we go through the story, the friends that are going to make these accusations, they have no idea about this conversation. Job has no idea about this conversation. All they know is this suffering has occurred. And so Job's friends, in a desire to try to figure out what is going on, why did this happen? And so that's where we switch over now from the situation, from the problem, to the situation and the problem, now to the people. We're going to look at these three friends. And they kind of get like, so brace yourself. The friends kind of get worse as they go. But the friends, we're just going to highlight some of the friends' arguments, and I want to kind of, for us to think about how, like, because here's the thing about what the friends say for the most part. It's mostly true often. They'll say things about God that are true, but their conclusions of the situation are wrong. And this comes back to that idea of, like, how do we live as followers of Christ? When we have revealed such important truth to us, but yet there is also still some things that are mystery. How do we live as people who have absolute truth of the resurrection of Jesus, of the fact that God has made a rescue plan for his people, but then not turn into Job's friends where we're making false accusations about God, lobbing them at other people in a hurtful way and causing a path of destruction? It is a complicated place to walk. And then the other part that we need to, as what we had mentioned from the beginning, is to think through this idea of, is my suffering, is it connected to my faithfulness? Was Job's suffering connected to his faithfulness to God? And so we got to kind of watch for it. So we're going to be in Job chapter 1 to consider our first of three friends. Here is the best of the three, in my opinion. I don't know, maybe I'm just partial to him because we have some Myers-Briggs thing in common or something. I don't know. But the first friend is Eliphaz. And Eliphaz is in Job chapter, there's more than this. We're going to read his opening argument in Job chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. And it says this. Are you guys there? Yeah? You guys are awesome. Okay. You sing really well. You turn your Bibles to the right pages. You guys are pro. You decorate parking lots well. What more can we ask for? You guys don't need a pastor. You're ready to go to heaven. Okay, I'm just kidding. You're sinners. You need Jesus. Okay. Then Eliphaz, the Temanite, replied, if someone ventures a word with you, will you be patient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees, but now trouble comes to you and you are discouraged. It strikes you and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now who, being innocent, has ever perished. Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God, they perish, and at the blast of his anger, they are no more. Lord, as we look at this text, would you open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts? In Jesus' name, amen. So a couple things I want to just point out as we're looking at Eliphaz, that opening lines there. Then Eliphaz, the Temanite, replied, "If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient?" And he just says, "But who can keep from speaking?" Okay. You have, as Ron pointed out, the friends last week, the friends, when they first come to Job, they kind of do exactly what you should do. They come and they just sit and grieve with him. Ron talked about that ministry of presence. And if you have a friend that is going through a difficult season, that reality of just going there and being there for them is so important. You don't need to speak. You don't need to have a meal. They don't need to tell you what it is they need from you. Like, sometimes that's even too much pressure when you've lost so much. To have somebody come to you and say, "Hey, what do you need?" I don't know what I need. I need my loved one back. So there's this reality of the friends kind of start off like, they start off awesome. But they come to this place where they just couldn't handle the silence anymore. And Eliphaz says, "But who can keep from speaking?" And that's where it all starts to unravel. You know, I've shared some of this story before, and at some point I'll share the whole story, but when I was 22, one of my closest friends from when I was a child, he died in a car accident late at night, the Thanksgiving Eve, or early Thanksgiving morning, actually. And I'll never forget getting the phone call, finding out. And then I just was sitting on my bed, and I didn't know what to do. And I was sitting there. And finally, I just felt like the only thing I could do was to go see my friend's parents. And they lived in Santa Paula. I got in my car, and I got about halfway there, and I just started freaking out. Because I'm like, what am I going to say? And I'm thinking of verses, and I have verses. Like, sometimes I think people, like, I'll talk about the significance of, like, something like this. Like, well, you just don't know the verses you said. No, I knew verses to share. But I'm thinking through verses to share and what I could share or what I should say. And as I got closer and closer, I just got more and more terrified that I would not have the words to say. And I, to this day, I don't know when I went there, if I went there for myself or if I went there for my friend's parents. But I remember thinking I would say something, I would pray something, I would do something for them. And mom's name is Sandy. Sandy opened the door, and she just looked at me, and she said, "Oh, Trevor." And we couldn't talk. Nobody talked. There was nothing to say. To this day, we don't know why that happened. Later, I'm going to talk about how suffering produces growth. I know that it's brought growth in my life, but it was a terrible day. It's changed my perspective forever on time and the moments that you have with people. Is that enough for God to remove? My friend's name was Tim. No, I think there's another way the Holy Spirit could talk. I don't know why that he was removed from this world at that time. And going there and trying to explain it and having the answers and showing up, it would have been the worst thing I could have done. And so Sandy just held me. Bob had his hand on both of us. That's the dad. And we just stood there. But Eliphaz, he couldn't just sit there anymore. He felt like he had to speak up. And Eliphaz then kind of begins to make this argument, and he turns into this, I'm stealing this phrase, I listened to a podcast this week that talked about when our advice monster comes out. He brings out the advice monster. It's kind of this, confess your sin, and then God's going to make it right. Make a change, and God will clean this up for you. It's like he's grasping at straws as to why this is happening. And if you look at Eliphaz carefully, he kind of is doing this. He's saying, look at the people of old. Look at the people, or not, that's the next guy. He's saying, from my experience, when we live our lives right, God blesses us. And from my experience, when we don't live our life right, then God doesn't bless us. That's what Eliphaz is saying to him. And imagine having your whole life taken from you, and somebody says, you know what, God did this because you're a sinner. That's my experience. I think you should repent. It's kind of like, what are we doing here? So then I want to jump ahead to the next friend. And if you wanted to dive deep, then you have Job's response, and they go back and forth, and then the next friend begins to speak up, and Eliphaz gives way to Bildad. Nobody names their kid Bildad anymore. Leah. This might be Leah's last time leading for us, maybe ever, but for a long time, because Leah is going to give birth in like, what, a month? Is that what you said? Within the next month. End of next month. So, Bildad, you guys let her know tonight if you want her to name her son, because you can't go with the next one. The next one sounds like a medication, but we'll get there. Don't look ahead. Then Bildad, I don't know what happened. Then Bildad, the Shuhite, replied, how long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? This is chapter 8, did I say that? Chapter 8, verse 1. Turn there if you haven't. Then Bildad the Shuhite replied, how long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sin against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. But if you will seek God earnestly and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will arouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your prosperous state. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will your future be. Ask the former generations and find out what their ancestors learned. For now we are born only yesterday and know nothing, and our days on earth are but a shadow. Will they not instruct you and tell you? Will they not bring forth words from their understanding? So Bildad also grows impatient in this process of waiting for Job to mourn. And something I want to kind of, before I go too much further, I just want to pause and just say this, is that if you have a friend who's mourning, and I watched this like live. We had a friend that was mourning and other friends that were like growing impatient with how long their mourning was taking. If you have a friend who is mourning and you are growing impatient with how long it is taking, the problem is in your impatience and not their mourning, or not their grieving. How long will it take Job to get over losing his family and his health and his wealth? I don't know. Bildad doesn't know either. But Bildad too grows impatient, and it's kind of like, you got to move along now. Let's get this going. And Bildad, where we have with Eliphaz on the first one, he kind of said, hey, this is what I've seen. This is how I've experienced it, Job. Now, Bildad is that, if you follow the text, Bildad is saying, look at previous generations. Isn't this how God works? If you do good, he blesses you. If you do bad, he curses you. This is how God does things. And as we talked about, that is true for the nation of Israel. That is true at times. Is it related to our suffering? No. Is that your general relationship to Jesus and to God and our Creator? No. Especially, we'll get to the end where Jesus takes care of all this. But we need to process and understand that Bildad, and okay, I'm going to talk about this more later, but I'm going to freeze and go ahead and insert it right here. Here's what we do sometimes with Scripture. So this is God's Word. And so we'll sometimes open to a chapter like this and pull it out of the context of the whole story. And then we start like hitting people with that verse, but you're actually just taking the verse out of context. Like chapters 4 through 30 pretty much should not be used for correcting people, for telling people how to live, for telling people how to theologically understand. Why? Because if you get to the end of the book, you know what happens? I'm saying 4 through 30, I think it ends at 28. You get to the end of the book, do you know what happens? God basically says, you guys were all wrong. And so you have 20 chapters of people saying things wrong, but it's in the Bible, and you only know it's wrong if you read the whole book. So we have to be really careful on how we interact with people and the way we pull one verse out of a section and then hit somebody with it. So, Bildad says, hey, this is how it usually works. This is historically how things go. Another way in sports, they would say, Job, does anybody know what it is? Ball don't, you guys know? Ball don't lie. Ball don't lie. It's essentially, only Noah knows. It's a basketball term, but essentially to say that if the ref makes a wrong foul, if something goes wrong, the best team in the end will win. The good will prevail, the evil will fall short. Ball don't lie. Bildad says, look over history. Ball don't lie. I'm hearing a lot of conversations, and I want to say this carefully. I'm hearing a lot of conversations right now about the state of our country and this idea of retribution theology. That if you do what's right, then we'll bless you, and if you do what's wrong, then we'll take the blessing away. There's a lot of conversations about it. And I want to be careful because the USA is never in the scriptures. But when I'm looking at the entirety of the Bible and I'm looking at the entirety of where we're at theologically, I personally feel that retribution theology, the bulk of it, if it's alive or if it's dead, it was crucified with Jesus. And I know that it was there in Israel. And sometimes we do this thing where we like swap USA in for Israel. And I think we have to be careful because that might be taking a verse or another thing that wasn't exactly meant for that. And then we're shoving it into that. Bildad says, look back over all the generations and all the times. Next guy, the worst one, the medication guy, Zophar. Two Zophars will make you feel really terrible. Zophar goes like a little further than the others. He kind of repeats the same argument, but he does them one worse. He basically says, you deserve worse than you're getting, Job. And it's kind of like, oh man, okay. Zophar, the Namathite replied, are all these words to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? Will your idle talk reduce others to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? You say to God, my beliefs are flawless and I am pure in your sight. Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you. And ironically, God does the opposite. So be careful what you wish for. And disclose to you the secrets of wisdom. For true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sins. Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens above. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths below. What can you know? This measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. If he comes along and confides you in a prison and convenes a court, who can oppress him? Surely he recognizes deceivers. And when he sees evil, does he not take note? But the witless can no more become wise than a wild donkey's colt can be born human. That's not likely. If you devote your heart to him and stretch out your hands to him, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then free of fault, you will lift up your face and you will stand firm without fear. You will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by. Life will be brighter than noonday, and the darkness will become like morning. Zophar is going a step further, making the kind of the exact same argument, but saying, you know what? It's actually, Job, you deserve worse than you're getting. God's actually forgotten some of your sin. And if you would just turn, then this problem would be gone. But ironically, Zophar says, I wish God would speak up and kind of correct you. And you know what happens at the end of the book? God does speak up, and he says, Job, you're right. So God does speak up at the end. He kind of uno reverses it on Zophar. And so here's as we kind of work our way through this, I want to give us It's going to be five things to be aware of when speaking on behalf of God. Five things to be aware of when speaking on behalf of God. And the first thing that I want to give us on this is speaking with certainty when you don't have it. Speaking with certainty when you don't have it. The irony of this book is you read the first two chapters and you see clearly what's happening with God, with Satan, with the test, with the angels. You see clearly that God is defending Job, that he's vindicating Job, but that he is allowing Satan to make these two tests on Job. So you and I, we read this book with that perfect 2020 hindsight vision of what's going on in the past. Job's friends in this moment have no idea what's happening. And for any of you who are going through suffering today, or friends that are going through suffering today, or are wrestling with theological issues, there are things that God makes crystal clear to us, and then there's a lot of things that we don't know. I don't know why Tim died in the car accident. I don't know why the suffering is the way that it is. I don't know why God allows some evil to continue. I don't know when the Lord is going to. There's so much we don't know. There's so much to be discovered. And when we move forward in life, speaking to people with certainty on behalf of God about things that we don't know, we have the potential to cause a lot of hurt. The church has a tremendous responsibility. Followers of Christ have a tremendous responsibility. We have a tremendous blessing to be counted in his family, to be counted as some of his members, to be given gospel truth. It's a tremendous responsibility. It is a powerful position that we've been given. And we need to use it carefully. We need to speak boldly on the things that God has made clear and allow grace and kindness and open-handedness to things that have not been clear. The church is not a weapon. The scriptures are not a weapon. We do not use this for things outside of drawing people to Jesus. That's what it's for. That's why we've been given this position. So we can have fellowship with him. We think through Paul and what he said with the Corinthians in chapter 2. He makes this statement that when I came to you, I came to you weak. I came to you knowing nothing except Christ and Christ crucified. Did Paul actually know nothing? No, Paul was super smart. He was the Jew of Jews. He was a Pharisee. He had the books and books memorized. But the other things, compared to preaching Christ and Christ crucified, they were out on the edges. When it comes to speaking on behalf of God, we need to speak with certainty. When we're speaking with certainty, we need to be aware of speaking with certainty when we don't have it. The second one is we need to be aware of weaponizing the Word of God. I mentioned the proof texting earlier that you could take chapters of Job, and what's so confusing about Job and some of these chapters is, you know, some of the things that we just read in Zophar, they are true about God. Like the questions of, like, you know, he's questioning Job, saying, do you know how powerful God is? Zophar is right, but his overall conclusion is wrong. Sometimes we think that if we just say, well, here's a verse, therefore I'm right, and therefore you're wrong, that suddenly that like makes your argument more powerful. However, do you know who else does that? Satan. In Luke chapter 4, when he tempts Jesus, what does he use? He uses scripture. We have to walk carefully. You look at what how do the Pharisees, like when they're using scriptures. And so the Word of God is true and beautiful, and it is the standard that we have. But we have to be so careful about not using the Word of God to weaponize for your particular theological point, for your argument with your friend, for this sub thing that maybe you're right about, maybe you're not right about, to win. What if we just stayed focused on Christ and Christ crucified. The resurrection of life from death. Hope. The forgiveness of sins. Confession. The things that we have written so, so clearly. On that one, I'm including proof texting in that, and we kind of hit on it earlier, so I'm going to jump to number four. And this one's kind of simple, but I want to bring it up. I don't know if you guys are this way. I'm going to give it to you in a different story. But some of us, like, we just there's this desire to know. Like, I just want to know all things theologically. And if I can know all things, it's interesting, as a lead pastor, I'm getting way more, it should have been the opposite. When I was a youth pastor, nobody was like giving me theological quizzes. Like, well, why won't you have an opinion on this one? And it's like, get to become a lead pastor, and it's like everybody wants to know, where are you in this? What does it matter where I am? You know what matters? Where God is. But this idea of, like, I need theologically to know things. I need to know what God is doing. When we were on the reservation, we had day one, a girl threw up. And as I was looking at it and the amount of, like, work that we had done, I was thinking, uh-oh, this looks like more like a 24-hour stomach flu, norovirus type thing. And then a day later, another kid threw up. And we had not had this before. And this is kind of my worst nightmare, to be on the res trip. There's no running waters. There's no showers. No trash service coming to pick their things. There's no toilet to flush the vomit down. Sorry, TMI. This is like my worst nightmare, to have this happening at the reservation, by the way, if you know anything about me. And then a third person throws up. And I drove the team nuts, because I really wanted to know, is this dehydration and heat sickness, or is this a norovirus going through our team? Because I was terrified we were going to wake up and have 10 people throwing up everywhere. And you know what? To this day, I don't know. I don't know. There's so much in life that we can't know. And learning to be comfortable in that tension. But here's the other thing that I think we need to be careful of. Sometimes it's not just about needing to know. It's about needing others to know that we know. It's all set Job straight, you guys. Zophar's coming. I got this. I know this is too much. Like, I'll get in there, because I'm the one. I'm the guy. I know. Imagine having a book written about you and how wrong you were for 25 chapters. The last one ties right into it, and it's just this idea of this kind of foolish arrogance. They speak so boldly on behalf of God when they just don't know. Ecclesiastes 5:2, we went over Ecclesiastes with the water polo camp, and this verse is just always so powerful to me. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth, so let your words be few. Proverbs 30, verses 2 through 9 says, surely I'm a brute, I'm not a man. I do not have human understanding. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I attained the knowledge of the Holy One, who has gone up to heaven and come down, whose hands have gathered up the wind, who has wrapped the waters in a cloak, who has established all the ends of the earth. What is his name, and what is the name of his son? Surely you know. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. This idea that, man, God is, he is all powerful. And that's the same, that same logic that the Proverbs is using there is the same logic that Job is in, saying, where were you when God made the heavens and the earth? When we're talking on behalf of the Lord, we need to avoid foolish arrogance. We have to slow down, recognize the sovereign ground that we're on. It would be nice if God fit in a really tidy box. And we could just have an answer for, like, you could be a little answer fairy, and you could just like, here's your answer, and here's your answer, and here's your answer. That's not what ministry is. That's not what it is to walk in the Lord. I actually was listening to a podcast yesterday, and I was kind of shocked at how well it fit into this. And the podcast was having a discussion on the quote that Jesus gives at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, or towards the end, where he says, do not judge lest you be judged. And this conversation was essentially saying how ironic it was that Jesus says this, because he's just spent the whole part of that speech telling people this is what's right and this is what's wrong. And then when he gets to the end of it, he says, hey, don't judge or you'll be judged by that same measure. Whatever measure you use to judge your friends is the measure that you're going to be judged by God, which is exactly what happens to Zophar. Because Zophar gets judged by God as he was judging Job. But this conversation is intriguing because for all this long sermon, Jesus is saying, this is what's right and this is what's wrong. And then he says, don't judge. And so does that mean that you and I don't have the ability to think about what's right and what's wrong? Should we not, as Christians, know the right way to live and the wrong way to live? If you have a brother that is living in the wrong way, should you not go talk to them? You should. So what's the text about? It says, don't judge but for the measure that you judge will be judged, you will be judged. And the conclusion of this podcast as they were discussing it was this reality that I'm not actually going to read it, but judge cannot mean, to say do not judge cannot mean that we don't have an opinion of inward or outward on what's right or wrong, but rather stop judging and declaring yourself innocent and others guilty. That's what's at the heart of it. Stop judging and declaring yourself innocent and others guilty. And as they said it, I had this like aha moment, which God just in time, Saturday before Sunday sermon, because that's exactly what Job's friends were doing. Because in their declaration of Job, the reason you're suffering is because of your sin. Do you know what that does for them? It makes them feel really good because they weren't suffering. So that means they were living what? They were living right. Because my life is blessed, it's evidence of my greatness. Job, it's your sin that's the problem, not mine. Jesus invites us, the scriptures invite us, to weigh ourselves. It says take the plank out before you take the speck out. It doesn't say don't take the speck out. It doesn't say don't believe what's right and believe what's wrong. But it's saying stop using God's word to make you right and others wrong. And then you look at that's exactly what Job's friends are doing. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. That's what so much of the scripture is about. They're wrong and I'm right. I would invite each of us to step back in our lives and ask, are there places where I am condemning others in order to make myself more righteous? And that's not the move in the Word of God. It's not to say that we don't believe this is right and this is wrong. It's to say we're not going to use the Word of God to beat up others while giving ourselves a pass. The scripture should read us. So I want to kind of start to come in for a conclusion here, but there's a conclusion about suffering. A lot of this is just simple that we've already kind of hit on, but the first one is just there are factors at play in our suffering that we don't know. Whether you are going through suffering or whether it's a friend, there are factors at play. There are things happening in the spiritual realm that you don't know about. There are things happening in the physical realm that you don't know about. There are factors at play that we don't know about. The second one that's just clear as day is Job's suffering was not a punishment. Inevitably, it happens when there's an earthquake or a hurricane or something, and then people will jump to the like, oh, God, they challenge God. He's coming in for the judgment. Like, he's going to shake the ground. He's going to, and we kind of make these declarations, and it's like, do you know that? It's a big thing to speak if you don't know that with certainty. Job's suffering, we see clearly in this text, was not a punishment. And the thing that I want you to know, if you're going through a season of suffering, if you're going through a time of loss, that does not mean that God has turned his back on you. That does not mean that God is giving you this intentionally, that God is somehow smiting you, that he's given up on you. We don't know what the situation of what you're going through fully is. But we know for sure by looking at this text, does God still love Job? Is God still caring for Job? Does he have a plan for Job? 100%. Suffering is not a punishment. And the third one, which I know that you've probably heard this in churches before, but I just want to reassure us with it this morning, that God will use our suffering for good. God will use our suffering for good. This was the verse that I was thinking about when I was driving to see Tim's parents. I did not share it. I'm sure they know it. And we know that for those who love God, Romans 8:28, for those who love God, all things will work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. I guarantee you that if we went around this room and said, what are some of the greatest moments of growth in your life? What are some of the greatest moments of spiritual growth? And almost every single one of them would be in the season of the greatest struggle. For me, that lesson with Tim, it taught me to value time with people. It's almost been a curse, to be honest. Sometimes I don't enjoy moments because I'm like, oh, hold Peyton, she's going to grow up too fast. You know, like I almost don't even enjoy it because I'm so scared that it's fleeting. I don't quite know how to describe it. But Tim, that lesson for Tim being 22, I was convinced I had my whole life with Tim. We had been friends since we were five. We were committed. We were buds. And like that, he was gone. When Annie's dad, and I'm sorry if I've shared these stories before, but these are, I share them because this is when God spoke, this is when God taught me. I read my Bible every morning. Every morning. But it's through these moments of suffering that I've had the greatest growth. Like without a shadow of a doubt. When Annie's dad had cancer and I would pray for him every morning. And I've told you this before, I'll tell you 1,000 more times. And I can't tell you how many times in scriptures I just see, I wanted to see a promise that he was going to be healed. I wanted to see a better way to pray. I wanted whatever. And every time, you know what I saw? I will be with you. I will be with you. I will be with you. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. Everywhere I turn. And I just read past it. And all of a sudden, as I'm sitting there reading my Bible, praying, I will be with you. And I understood the presence of God in a different way in that season that is stuck with me forever. In a way that I could preach on it and I could not understand it in the way that I did from that season. God will make you grow from suffering. I know for sure I became a better father during that season. I realized my inadequacies. Micah was best friends with Jim. I've shared that a million times, but I was just so overwhelmed with how do I father my son? And I realized how inadequate as a father I was. How do I help my son lose their best friend and their grandfather? I didn't know how to do it. I barely knew how to be a good husband, I felt, and I was somehow supposed needed to help my wife lose her father while I was losing my mentor. I didn't know how to do it. And I go back, and so much for me grew in that season. We don't always know exactly why God allows suffering, but I will promise you that in those difficult times, God is at work for you on your behalf, for his purposes in your life. He will make good come from those difficult times. Timothy Keller described it this way. He says, Christianity teaches that, actually I have this one on the screen. Christianity teaches that contra fatalism, suffering is overwhelming. Contra Buddhism, suffering is real. Contra karma, suffering is often unfair. But contra secularism, suffering is meaningful. There is a purpose to it. If faced rightly, it can drive us like a nail deep into the love of God and into more stability and spiritual growth than you can imagine. But all these quotes from Timothy Keller from walking with God through pain and suffering. And so the last part, as we prepare to take communion, is this reality that and this is what we really have to hear from this whole story, is Job's suffering, ultimately, it just points us to Jesus. The parallels between Job and Jesus are just so deep, so powerful. Keller says it this way, Jesus is the ultimate Job, the only true and innocent sufferer. But here's the thing. Job is said to be this righteous man who is wealthy, who stood blameless. Jesus is and was all of those things. Job and Jesus both experienced direct opposition from Satan himself, really. They both were tempted, They both had tests. Both experienced unjust suffering. The reality is that Job, we look and go, Job didn't deserve the suffering that he got. He was upright. But you know who really didn't deserve his suffering? And if there's any evidence at all for the reality that your suffering is not just the coming from God to punish you, is you look at what Jesus does. And his act is already completed for us. The reality is that he had never sinned, yet he goes to the cross. We go further with this, and we realize that both Jesus and Job, Job had the lesions on his skin, and he was scraping his skin off. Jesus was lashed, and his skin was torn off on his back. As he got on the cross and as he took each breath, he would have had to lift himself up to breathe. And then after he'd exhale, he would have sunk back down. And he's just scraping his skin on the cross, just as Job is sitting, scraping his skin in the ashes. The book of Job, as we look at it, we try to put our minds, why does this book happen? It points us to Jesus. So much of the Old Testament is just a direct line, a direct pointing right to Jesus. Both suffered false accusations of sin. You could just go on and on. But the beauty is this, that when Jesus dies on the cross, any form of accusation against you, that question when Jesus and when God is before Satan, he says, consider my servant Job. The reality for you and for me is that when he's going to say, consider my servant Trevor, do you know what Satan sees? The righteousness of Jesus. When we think of the question of consider my servant, at the end now, when Satan is with God, consider my servant Jesus, who has gone to the cross and has paid the ultimate death, has paid the ultimate price for your sins and for mine, so that we can be completely free. So as we finish our time together, we'll do so by taking communion. And if the elders would like to come up, they'll be passing the communion. And what you can do is, as the communion comes by, you can grab the juice and then grab the bread, and then we'll hold it and we'll take it all together once everyone has received it. And so it might take a minute because we're going to go all the way to the back and then all the way upstairs as well. As they pass the communion, and as you hold that bread, I want us to remember that is the broken body of an innocent Savior, the one who was truly blameless, truly never sinned, truly did not deserve to take that penalty. Yet he went and paid the ultimate sacrifice so that we could have life and life abundant. When we hold the bread, we hold that body. Last week, as Ron was sharing, and there was that picture of Job, who had been such a righteous and stalwart person in his community. And he's then sitting in the ashes, scraping his skin in just this lowest place. And then the people are looking at him and saying, well, Job wasn't the person we thought he was, is he? And as Ron described that last week, and I'm thinking about communion this week, it's just this, that's exactly what happens to Jesus on the cross. That many look upon him as his skin is broken, as his body is being broken, and then, well, I guess he wasn't who he said he was he? And the reality was, he was exactly who he said he was. And his body is broken for us. And as we hold the juice, or the cup is a reminder of the fact that any accusations that are lobbed against you now, will be seen as false, as wrong, you'll be seen as innocent because of the work of Christ on the cross. As you hold the cup, you hold the cleansing blood of Jesus over your life, so that the accusations of the enemy will have no merit against you. You hold the broken body and you hold the purified blood. And if any of you here, before we take communion, if you're in a place of you've just really been wrestling with suffering, here's the thing you have to hear. We don't always know why. We don't have all the answers, but here's what we absolutely know. We know that it's not, Jake had said this to me a couple of times this week, we know that it's not that Jesus didn't care. We know that it's not that God didn't care, because he cared enough to step out of heaven and into time and into earth to come to rescue you, to make sure that you could have everlasting life forever with him, alive and with no suffering. We don't always understand why and what's happening with it, but the reality is God loved you enough to step into time and step into space and rescue you from it. So together, I'll read Luke 22:19, and then we can take the bread together. Luke 22:19 says, "And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And together we'll take the cup. Oh, the bread, sorry. And then in Luke 22:20, it says, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" And together we could take the cup. Lord, we thank you for the way that you've come down to meet us. We thank you for the example of Job and the way that Job points us to your Savior. Lord, I pray for comfort for those who are maybe in a season of suffering. Lord, help us to be friends as people who know God. Help us to be friends, not like Job's friends who kind of beat their friend up when he was sick, but Lord, I think of the friends from the gospel stories that carried their friend to Jesus. And when they found the room too full, they just dug a hole in the roof. Lord, help us to be friends that would love our friends to you. Lord, help us to speak with measured words when we speak on behalf of your holiness and your majesty. Lord, be with us as we try to live this out. In Jesus' name, amen.